Well, that is the message of Resurrection Sunday, is that Christ gave his life that we might live. And my heart is always blessed when I read that account in Matthew of how the two Marys came to the sepulchre on that resurrection morning, the first day of the week, and how the angel rolled away the stone. And then the angel made that pronouncement. You remember there in Matthew chapter 28, it says in verse 4, "And for the fear of him," the glowing angel there, the holiness of God's very presence was manifest through that angelic being. "For fear of him, the keepers did shake and became as dead men," the Bible says. When the angel rolled back the stone, the guards were struck by what God was doing. And we read in verse 5, "And the angel answered and said unto the women, Fear not ye, for I know ye seek Jesus, which was crucified. He is not here. He is risen as he said. Come see the place where the Lord lay, and go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead." You know, the followers of Christ have been telling that good news for centuries since that took place, and will continue to do so until Christ comes back in glory to rule and to reign on this earth. And it's such a thrill today to realize, as we look back at all the prophecies that were fulfilled by Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. And I think of how those disciples, discouraged after the crucifixion of Christ, not yet fully comprehending how it all fit together, went from despair to overwhelming joy when they saw the risen Christ. They saw him in his glorified body. They ate with him. They walked with him. They talked with him. And over 500 people at one time saw the risen Christ as he ministered here on earth for 40 days in his post-resurrection ministry. And there is no explanation for what happened on that first Lord's Day other than the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. It changed world history. It changed the lives of multitudes of people. And I think it's wonderful that we can be gathered here on this Resurrection Sunday. And we're not here by accident. We believe firmly that God has led us together, because the spiritual warfare continues in hearts and lives all around the world. God has willed it that people have opportunity, as the gospel is sent around the world. Now, in our day, it is fulfilled that the gospel is being taken to the very most uttermost parts of the world. And God is giving opportunity for people to come to faith in Jesus Christ. And so we acknowledge, as we come to this day, that every Lord's Day is a day of spiritual warfare. Satan is real. He plants doubt and lies and unbelief. He plants a spirit of fear in the hearts of people. And it is through the living Christ that there is faith and there is truth that we can live by, die by, and experience eternal life through Christ by that very truth. Think about the battle that's going on. You see, if there is a Creator God, and we believe there is, it didn't all just happen by happenstance, then we all will one day stand before our Creator and we will give an account. And we all know within our own conscience that we've all sinned. And so if these things be true, and they are, then this is one of the most important things in all of our life, that we would come to have forgiveness of our sins and have life, as we heard about this morning, eternal life in Christ. And so I'd like you to turn in your Bible with me to Acts 13:13, as we're going to talk about three reasons for you to personally believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And you're going to find, as we go through the scriptures, that God's word is infinite, and you're going to find more than three reasons, but I'm going to at least enumerate three for you. One of those reasons that's not in my outline is already mentioned, the fact that we need forgiveness of sin. That's one reason you should believe in Jesus. But today I want to preach Paul's message, because we're going to look here in this wonderful book of Acts at three reasons, powerful reasons, to personally believe. And these reasons were preached by Paul. It's an apostolic message. And the very first reason is providence fulfilled. That is, that Old Testament prophecy and Old Testament history points to God's plan in Jesus. That's why you should believe in Him. Because there's a pattern historically laid out of providential working of God's hand in bringing Christ to this earth to be our Savior. Now, we're coming to a great transition in the book of Acts. In our verse-by-verse study of this book, we have seen Christ's command. His plan is the risen Christ as He stood with His disciples. He said in Acts 1:8, "You shall be witnesses unto Me in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria," that was the area around Him, "and then unto the uttermost part of the world." And in the first 12 chapters, that's exactly what's happened. Peter was given the keys to open the door by preaching the truth of Scripture. And first the Jews came to faith at Pentecost. Then the Samaritans, who were a mixture of Jewish and Gentile background. And then Gentiles. All were brought into the family of God through faith in Jesus Christ. Now we come to chapter 13, and the focus moves from Peter to God's working through Paul. As Paul becomes known as the apostle to the Gentiles. Because that aspect of Christ's plan, that the good news of Christ's death, burial, and resurrection would be carried to the uttermost part of the world, is being fulfilled. Paul will be the lead missionary in an endeavor that will take the gospel to the Roman Empire. And from there, churches will be planted that will plant churches that will plant churches until this day, where the gospel goes all around the whole world. Well, remember the context. The Gentiles in Antioch, Syria. Now, that's a city that's hundreds of miles north of Jerusalem. Jerusalem's the city where Jesus died, was buried, and rose again. This city of Antioch, Syria, was the third largest city in the Roman Empire. And Paul and Barnabas helped lead this wonderful church. This church became a missionary sending church. And they sent out their two lead pastors to go plant other churches. And Paul and Barnabas left and then went out on the first missionary journey. Called out of God, their first stop was Cyprus. From there, they went to Antioch in Pisidia, a different Antioch that's in Asia Minor. It's modern-day Turkey. And we find recorded the first full recorded message that Paul preached. And it's found here in our text today in Acts 13. And we'll see in this message that God used these truths by the power of the Holy Spirit to work in the hearts of the people gathered there so that many Jews in that Jewish synagogue believed on Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. And many Gentiles, non-Jewish people, who also were in attendance at the synagogue, came to faith in Jesus Christ. And our prayer is that God might use those same inspired words recorded in the Bible that brought faith to the hearts of these Jews and Gentiles hundreds of years ago, that God might bring faith to our hearts and strengthen our faith also for we who are believers. Now keep in mind, Paul's theme is providence fulfilled. Look with me at Acts 13:13. "Now when Paul and his company loosed from Paphos," which is in Cyprus, "they came to Perga in Pamphylia," that's in Turkey, "and John departing from them returned to Jerusalem. But when they departed from Perga, they came to Antioch in Pisidia," that's Turkey, "and went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and sat down. And after reading of the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent unto them, saying, 'Ye men and brethren, if ye have any word of exhortation for the people, say on.' Then Paul stood up and beckoning with his hand said, 'Men of Israel, and ye that fear God, give audience. The God of this people of Israel chose our fathers and exalted the people when they dwelt as strangers in the land of Egypt, and with a high arm brought them out of it. And about the time of 40 years suffered he their manners," that is, he put up with them in the wilderness. "And when he had destroyed seven nations in the land of Canaan, he divided their land to them by lot. And after that he gave unto them judges about the space of 450 years until Samuel the prophet. And afterward they desired a king. And God gave unto them Saul, the son of Cis, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, by the space of 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised up unto them David to be their king, to whom also he gave testimony and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after mine own heart, which shall fulfill all my will. Of this man's seed hath God, according to his promise, raised unto Israel a Savior, Jesus. When John, that is John the Baptist, had first preached before his coming the baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel, and as John fulfilled his course, he said, Whom think ye that I am? I am not he, but behold, there cometh one after me whose shoes of his feet I am not worthy to loose. Now remember in your mind that Jesus said to his disciples, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. He wasn't talking about a building. He was talking about a people, a body of believers who trust in Christ as their Savior. Then he said in Acts 1:8, as he was about to send back up to heaven and the Holy Spirit was indwelling the believers, you are my witnesses. And you will be witnesses starting in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and then out to the uttermost parts of the world. Now, Paul is about to embark, and he is embarking with Barnabas on the first missionary journey, the fulfillment of carrying the gospel now out from the whole area of Jerusalem. It's all taking places, churches will be planted. Now remember this, Paul was a converted Jew. He had come to put his faith in Jesus, that Christ is the Messiah, and that he is risen from the grave, and that he is Lord. And follow his logic as he explains this powerful reason to believe in Jesus, that is the providence of God fulfilled throughout history. Being a Christian and a converted rabbi, Paul's pattern in each city where he would go to plant a church is if there was a Jewish synagogue, that's where he went first. You see, he would share the good news of the Jewish Messiah who had come to die for all men, but he shared it first with the Jews. He himself was a Jewish leader. He was taught at the feet of Gamaliel. He knew the Old Testament inside and out. And because of his clothing, his appearance, his background, his very person, it opened the door in almost every Jewish synagogue where he went for him to speak. Now, in the synagogues, they would have the traditional Shema, the Deuteronomy 6:4, the Lord our God is one God. Then they would have a reading from the Old Testament scriptures. Then typically there would be a time of teaching. And this is exactly the opportunity Paul then took to stand up and speak. Wouldn't you love to have the Apostle Paul stand up and speak? I would love it if he were here today. And I would have loved to have been there then. But we have the next best thing. We have his very words, which we're looking at today. Now, Paul does an amazing thing. He addresses the Jewish believers in the synagogue, but he also addresses the Gentiles, because Gentiles who believed that things didn't just happen and they didn't believe in the pagan gods, they believed there was a creator God. And they were interested in knowing more of the scriptures. They were allowed to sit in the back of the synagogue. And Paul speaks to the Jews and to the Gentiles gathered in that synagogue. And you'll see him referring to them in verse 16 and in verse 26, where he talks to those who are Jewish and those among you who fear God. There was a richness in the life of Paul because of his background and his faith and his depth of study of Scripture. Look at him as he summarizes the providence of God. In verse 17, he begins there talking about God bringing out the entire people of Israel, thousands and thousands of people who were slave labor in Egypt, one of the most powerful nations in history at that time. And they were hopelessly in bondage. Why would the Egyptians release them? And yet, in the providence of God, that people was released out of Egypt. And then he reviews in verse 18 the grace of God, how God sustained over 1 million people for 40 years in the wilderness. These were historical facts. And then he talks about the 10 years of crossing over the Jordan River and dividing up and conquering the land of Canaan that God gave to the Jewish people as they conquered seven nations. In verse 19, he talks about that. And over this time, over 450 years, he gave them judges to lead them. But then they wanted to be like the other nations, and so they asked for a king. And God gave them Saul as their first king. And then he gave them David, a man after his own heart. Not a perfect man, but a man that when he sinned, he repented and confessed it and got it right with God. And so we see in verse 23 the promise to raise up from David's seed a Savior. And this is referred to as the Davidic covenant. Now, there's a lot in the news right now about the royal wedding. How many of you heard about the royal wedding? Let me see. Yep, it's out there. All right, everybody's talking about the royal wedding. All right, now there's something within us. There's something within us that is wonderful to think about the potential concept of a good and a righteous king and a righteous kingdom on a fallen earth. Our hearts, many of us, would long for that. We would hope for that. And that longing and that hope goes back thousands of years to the time of David. You see, about 1000 B.C., David lived and he was given this covenant from God. It's recorded in 2 Samuel 7, 12 and following. And God promised to David some things. Let me read to you what he promised. He said this, quote, "I will set up your seed after you who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom, the throne of his kingdom forever before me." God gave this covenant. God gave this promise. And it was not a conditional covenant. It was a straight, outright promise of what God would do. Now, in a fallen, sinful world, many of our hearts long for a righteous ruler. A ruler who will speak truth. A ruler who will be merciful and do what is right. And the prophets had foretold this. But the prophets had also foretold that Messiah would suffer and die. And these were two concepts that were hard for the Jewish people to put together in their mind. Isaiah 53, Psalm 22, Psalm 16 talks about a Messiah who would be crucified, who would suffer, who would die, who would be buried in a rich man's tomb, who would resurrect from the grave, and who would give forgiveness of sin. And so we see in verse 23, Paul brings these two concepts together as he points to Jesus as David's seed. Jesus was born of Mary from the line of David. He was born of Joseph, not as his biological father, for he was conceived by the Holy Spirit, but he was the legal son of Joseph, the seed of David, the lineage of David. So Jesus is proclaimed by Paul, rightfully so, as the Messiah, the Savior promised in verses 24 and 25. That John the Baptist himself had been the forerunner and pointed to Jesus and said, "Here he is. He is the Lamb of God. He is the Messiah." Well, God then had been preparing the way all the way through history. One of the reasons for you and for me to put our faith in Jesus is the providence of God fulfilled in history, paving the way for the day that Jesus would come. Now, a second reason for us to believe in Jesus is prophecy fulfilled. You see, Bible prophecy fulfilled points to God's plan in Jesus, the risen Savior. Follow along in your Bible at verse 26. "Men and brethren, children of the stock of Abraham, and whosoever among you feareth God," that's the Gentiles, "to you is this word of salvation sent." This message is for everybody. This message is for you and me here today. "For they that dwell at Jerusalem and their rulers, because they knew him not, nor yet the voices of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath day, they have fulfilled them in condemning him. And though they found no cause of death in him, yet desired they Pilate that he would be slain. And when they had fulfilled all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a sepulcher. But God raised him from the dead. And he was seen many days of them which came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his witnesses unto the people. And we declare unto you glad tidings," good news, "how that the promise which was made unto the fathers, God hath fulfilled the same unto us their children, in that he hath raised up Jesus again. As it is also written in the second Psalm, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. And as concerning that he raised him up from the dead, now no more to return to corruption, he said on this wise, I will give you the sure mercies of David. Wherefore he saith also in another psalm, Thou shalt not suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. For David, after that he served his own generation by the will of God, fell on sleep and was laid unto his fathers and saw corruption. But he, whom God raised again, saw no corruption. Now follow Paul's reasoning. In verse 26, he personally addresses the Jews and the Gentiles, and he gives them the word of salvation. What is the word of salvation for them and for us? Here's what it is. He said the earthly rulers often miss the truth of God because they're so caught up in themselves and in temporal issues. The Jewish leaders in Jerusalem missed what they were hearing every Sunday in their place of worship when the scriptures were read. And those scriptures foretold a coming Messiah who would be rejected by his own people. Isaiah 53:3 says this, He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we did not esteem or respect him. That was prophesied by Isaiah 600 years before Christ came. They heard these scriptures read in their synagogues. He reminds them in verses 28 through 29 that no sin was found in Jesus. You see, many of these Jewish people would go back from their synagogue in Antioch all the way to Jerusalem as part of their faith. And they had heard these things. They knew these things had happened. And so this was not done in a corner. And so they knew that the Jewish leaders asked for Christ's death even though he was not a sinner. And in doing this, they fulfilled exactly what God had foretold, God foreseeing all things that they would do. Verse 29, we're reminded that Christ's death and his crucifixion were predicted. It was foretold in Psalm 22 that he would be pierced. It was predicted in Numbers 34 that he would take the curse of our sin, for cursed is he who hangs on a tree. All of this was laid out by Scripture, even to the point of the kind of tomb in which Christ would be buried, Isaiah 53:9, a rich man's tomb. Well, Paul went on in verse 30 to proclaim that Jesus Christ, who was crucified and buried, and that he rose again from the grave. Verse 31, he states the historical fact, and there were people living who could verify it by the hundreds, that the risen Christ was seen as he lived on earth for 40 days after his resurrection. And he moved about that whole entire area around Galilee and Jerusalem. Well, Paul says this is good news. I've got wonderful news for you. This Christ is risen. He is alive. He is the living Savior. And in verses 33 through 35, he specifically gives some of the promises that Christ fulfilled in his resurrection. Verse 33, God hath fulfilled the same unto us, their children, in that he hath raised up Jesus again, as it is also written in the second Psalm, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. That's an exact quote from Psalm 2:7. And then you see from this promise, the messianic prophecy, that God would work the miracle of Christ's birth, his incarnation, and his resurrection, his glorious sonship. That would be of God. Then he quoted from Isaiah 55:3 in verse 34, where he said, I will give you the sure mercies of David. That's a quote out of Isaiah 55. You see, a dead Messiah could not be a channel of an everlasting covenant of mercy. And in verse 35, he quotes from Psalm 16:10. And he gives another quote here, that thou shalt not suffer thy Holy One to see corruption. David wrote these things, but obviously he wasn't writing about himself. Why? He had died. His body was in the grave. His body had suffered corruption. A dead Messiah cannot give resurrection life, a glorified body, or eternal life. So Paul makes the contrast in verse 36 that though David was dead, he was foretelling of his seed, the Messiah, the virgin-born Son of God, Jesus, who would come, who would not have corruption. His body would be raised from the grave. There would be no bodily corruption because he had no sin and his body could not decay. Well, it would be difficult in any one message to give all the prophecies that Jesus fulfilled. These we've just read are about his resurrection. I have a list for you here of others with the Old Testament promise and the New Testament fulfillment. Specific things that happened because the Bible said they would. The cry from the cross, the accusations, the burial in the rich man's tomb, betrayal by a familiar friend, betrayed for 30 pieces of silver, his side pierced, and many others. Specific Old Testament prophecy, hundreds of years before the birth of Christ, specific historical fulfillment verified by many, many eyewitnesses and even non-biblical historians like Josephus. The second powerful reason to personally believe in Jesus is prophecy fulfilled. Study the scriptures. Certainly you would make preparation to go on a trip. The most important trip you'll ever take is the one you'll take one moment after this life. After you take your last breath, study the scriptures, for the scriptures reveal Jesus Christ as the one who fulfills prophecy. The third reason to believe in Jesus Christ is the person fulfilled. That is, the person of the living Jesus points to God's plan of forgiveness and justification to all who believe. Look with me at verse 38 and mark it in your Bible if you would. Be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. And by him all that believe are justified from all things from which we could not be justified by the law of Moses. Beware, therefore, lest that come upon you which is spoken of in the prophets. Behold, ye despisers, and wonder or marvel and perish. For I work a work in your days, a work which ye shall in no wise believe, though a man declare it unto you. Now, Paul brings the message home. He brings the message home in application to the hearts of those listening and to our hearts here today. Here's his message. He's saying, through this man, this Jesus, the one providentially that God paved the way of history for him to come, the one who prophetically fulfilled all of the detailed prophecies written hundreds of years before he came, the specifics of his crucifixion, his birth, his death, and his resurrection, all laid out in Scripture. No man could do that. Only God could know those things. He says, this man, Jesus, he is fully man, born of Mary, yet he is fully God. That is, he has a father in the sense that the Holy Spirit gave him life. He did not have a biological father. He is the unique God-man, fully God and fully man in one. This man is the man that Paul preaches. He says, this man, and through believing in him, the promise of forgiveness of sins is proclaimed. You know, we're all sinners. We know that. Did you ever be in a hurry and you know you should have stopped and just tried to squeeze through that light, that traffic light, you know, and then as you go through it, it is red and you know it's red. And then you look around and say, ooh, is anybody watching? And you know, there's certain parts of the country, it hasn't hit Midland yet, where there's cameras at those intersections. And these nice little pictures come in the mail and it has your license plate, and sometimes you can see the person and the light, and there's the evidence. There's no debate. There's no argument. And you know what? That's what it's going to be like for every one of us when we stand before God. There isn't going to be any argument. We all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And the moral law condemns us all. The Ten Commandments, they cannot save us, but they're a mirror that show us who we are. We should have no other gods before us other than the one true God who created us. Amen? But we do. We put ourselves and other things before God. We should honor our parents. But did we always do that? No. We shouldn't lie. We shouldn't steal. We shouldn't commit adultery or have immoral thoughts. We shouldn't murder or have hatred in our hearts. We should not covet. And what does the law do for us? The law is a wonderful thing because the law shows us what's right. But the law cannot save us. The law can only show us our need of a Savior. What is man's greatest need? My need is forgiveness of sin. That's what I need. I need to be forgiven. How can I be forgiven? And Paul proclaims it here. He says, it's through Jesus that you can be forgiven. It's through believing in Him that your sins can be washed away because they're paid in full by another. the one worthy one who could take your sin and pay that debt for you. It's through Jesus. And he uses the word justified. It's a legal term. And it means that those who put their trust in Jesus are declared at the judgment bar of the holy God just as if I never sinned. Isaiah the prophet prophesied it this way in Isaiah 53:6. He said this, "All we like sheep have gone astray. And you see in this hand all the load of the hundreds of sins we've committed over the years of our life. And you look at this hand and it represents Jesus Christ. And the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all." Why did Jesus die on the cross? It wasn't for his sins, for he had none. He was dying as our sin bearer. He took our place. Jesus died for you and for me. No law could ever save us. The law could show us our need, that we fall short, that we break the law, that we are sinners, that we transgress the law. We cross over the line. But the law had no power to change us or forgive us. But Christ has that power. He is the living Savior. No sacrament, no ritual, no ordinance of a church can take away your sins. And how sadly many people go to their grave hoping they'll get into heaven, but still trusting that there's something I've got to do. There's some works I have to do, or something the church will do for me. And they have not yet come to see that there is forgiveness in none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. It is Christ and Christ alone who died, was buried, and rose again. And the resurrection of Jesus from the grave is God the Father's stamp of approval. I accept the payment of my Son and no other payment. And Paul concludes with that warning. In verse 41, he quotes from Habakkuk 1:5, and he says that those who despise God's word and God's work in Christ, those who refuse to believe, will perish. And we live in a day when people despise the holiness of God and play down the fact that there could be a right and a wrong and a just holy God that will uphold right. And yet that holy God is a merciful God. And he has wonderfully provided a way of salvation for all who will believe on Jesus Christ. What is the application to our life? Listen to God's warning. This is not my warning. This is God's warning. Unrepented unbelief brings judgment and eternal death in hell, separated from God. For those who stand in their own righteousness before a holy God have no righteousness. Salvation, forgiveness, justification. Paul spoke about all these concepts. Salvation from our sin, forgiveness of our sin, justification to be declared just in God's eyes, are freely offered to all who believe, that is, trust in Christ personally, his death, burial, and resurrection. Take it by faith, based on the scriptures and those things that God has revealed to us. Believe in God's providence. Believe in God's prophecy. Believe in God's person revealed to us in Jesus. The passage goes on to say, on that day many believed. Jews and Gentiles. And many came and said, "Come back and tell us more." And God planted believers there in Antioch. God is sovereign and he provides this wonderful way of salvation, and yet we are responsible. We are responsible to reach out the empty hand of faith and say, "Yes, Lord, I believe. Help thou my unbelief. I trust Jesus. I come to you just as I am. I trust you for my salvation." How are we saved? By faith in Jesus. How do we live the Christian life? By faith in Jesus. Every day we face trials, we face burdens, we face difficulties. But praise God, Jesus is risen. How do we face those things? By faith in Jesus. We come to God and say, "Through your Son, Jesus, help me today. Strengthen me today. Forgive me. Give me grace. Give me victory in my life." We are saved by faith. We live by faith in the person and in the work of Jesus Christ. You know, this is good news. These are good tidings. This is wonderful news. There was a man hundreds of years before Jesus in the book of Job, the man named Job, who was given faith. And he believed. And Job said these wonderful words in Job 19. He said, "I know that my Redeemer lives. And in my flesh I will see God." He said, "Though worms destroy this body, in my flesh I will see God." He was given the revelation to understand the concept that the only way to get into God's heaven is through God providing a Redeemer. And he believed in a living Redeemer. Before Christ was ever born or died or rose again, it was prophetic what he was saying. He also believed that God created us in his image and we have a body, but we all know that body will die. And yet Job had the faith to believe that because of his faith in God redeeming him and forgiving his sins, he would one day have a new body, a glorified body. And in his body, his flesh, he would see God. He had faith to believe that. Now let me just suggest this to you as we draw our thoughts together. It's one thing to say, you know, Christians believe in the death, the burial, and resurrection of Jesus, right? Yeah, Christians believe. That's what we're celebrating today, the death, the burial, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I believe that. But it's another thing to say, I believe in the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's one thing to say Christians believe that after this life, that's not all there is. That because Christ arose bodily, he's the first fruits of those who believe, that we who are believers will get a new body. We will get a glorified body. Christians believe in a bodily resurrection of Jesus and a bodily resurrection of the believers for eternity, to love and serve God in eternity in a glorified body. Why? Because of the resurrection of Jesus from the grave. But you know what? It's another thing to say, I believe in a bodily resurrection. I believe that in my flesh, I will one day be in God's presence. And I will walk those streets of gold. And I invite you today, if you have not yet come, like those Jews and Gentiles that day who humbled themselves and said, I believe. Because of the providence of God in history, because of the prophecies fulfilled, because of the person of Jesus Christ that God has provided a Savior and forgiveness of sin, I believe today in Jesus as my Lord and my Savior.